I'll tell you right now, our text, in order to tell you what I want to tell you, is coming from the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to be exact. We're talking about God being the main focus. We're talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being the focus and having it not be about us. Amen. And as we approach this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has laid down the foundation of the church. He is the father of the church. And he gave them Jesus and him crucified. And he gave them Jesus and him glorified. And that's how he left them. And yet, as is often the case when you pour yourself out and give everything that God has told you to give, people hear what they want to hear, and they end up doing what people do. And if you look back, if you come back and find them, you'll find that your message is different from what you put out there, and they may have lost their way, away from what you told them that God wanted for them and where God was coming from. And Paul, as he's writing this book of 1 Corinthians, he's trying to set some things straight. But if you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, starting at about chapter 7, that's where you begin to see what they wrote to Paul about. This letter is not an initial letter. It's a responsive letter. He's writing, as most of his writings, in response to a problem. When you study Paul's writings, you will understand him better if you realize the fact that he's responding to a problem. Whatever you see him write, it's not the beginning of the sentence. It's not the beginning of the conversation. It's responsive to something that's already happened that he's been made aware of. He's pastoring from afar. That's the reason for the letters. When we get to the pastoral letters, then he is mentoring. And so as he writes here in this book of 1 Corinthians, the people have posed to him certain issues to deal with, certain problems, certain questions that they had about ministry. They had questions about divorce and marriage and incest and fornication, spiritual gifts and how they should be used and when they should be used and by whom. They had questions about women in ministry and when they ought to speak up or not. These are the things that they were interested in. But Paul spends the first several chapters here dealing with the blind spot that they had. Because the leaders wanted to talk about all these doctrinal, church, religious issues, and they had a bigger problem that they could not see. And so Paul needed to put that forth, and he needed to make that plain, and he needed to bring them back. He needed to fill in the blanks where they had this blind spot, and he needed to let them know what really mattered, because they lost their way, not just the people, but the leadership. The leaders didn't foster the wrong stuff, but they also didn't stop it. So let's go to chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 13. And we're going to move our way on over to the latter portion of this chapter, and we're going to wrap up in chapter 2, the first few verses, just to get our background. And I'm going to tell you what God wants you to hear. So let's look at verses 10 through 13. Now, if you read the verses before that, we won't do that. But go back when you get home and read those first 9 verses and see how many times he talks about God and Jesus and Lord. You probably won't find a verse where he doesn't mention God at least 1 or 2 times. There's a purpose for that. There's a reason for that. There's an emphasis there that I want you to be aware of. But let's go ahead, in the interest of time, and see what he has to say to them after he has done his perfunctory introductions while lifting up God. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Why would he bring this up? He tells you in verse 11. He says, for or because it has been declared unto me of you, somebody told on you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You didn't write me about those contentions. No, you want to talk about women and putting them in their place. You want to talk about speaking in tongues. You want to talk about gifts, positions. You wanted to talk about this young man who was clearly having an incestuous relationship. You wanted to talk about what to do with this degenerate. That's what you wanted to talk about. And yet, while you pen the letter to me, there are dissensions among you. And the dissensions are not the main problem. It's the reason for the dissensions. What does he go on to say? He says, now this I say, that every one of you, this is what he has been told, every one of you says, I am of Paul. Oh, but another says, I am of Apollos. Another says, I am of Cephas. Another, I am of Christ. What's wrong with this? Those who say, I am of Paul, they're saying it out of loyalty to Paul, not because of his message. Those that say, I am of Apollos, it's because he was a seriously intelligent and articulate African man who could break it on down for you every which way and could also weave in the Roman version of philosophy. So if you're one of those high-minded people, oh, he was all over your sensibility. So I'm of Apollos. That's who I roll with. He meets my needs. He tells it to me like I need it to be told. But what is he telling you, though, is the problem. What are you emphasizing? Why are you aligned with him? Is it the style or is it the message? Those who say I am of Cephas, notice they didn't say Peter, Cephas, because they wanted to hook up with the Hebrew name, not that Roman name, because I'm down with him because he's one of the original 12. That was a slap in the face, by the way, to Paul, because all of them came to know Jesus through Paul. Oh, but I'm of Cephas because the Judaizers had gotten to him. Finally, I am of Jesus Christ. None of you all are good enough for me. I am of Jesus Christ. Again, is it a bad thing to align with Jesus? No. The problem is the factions. And the problem is the why. They had lost their way. Paul came there and gave them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now they're focused on all these other things for all these other reasons. And they want to talk about everything but what their core problem was. Let's skip over to verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, for Christ sent me, by the way, as a matter of fact, I didn't finish I didn't go to 13, did I? Sorry about that. He says, now I say to you, every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Now, we're not going to stop there. See, if we stop it, is Christ divided, you think the divisions are the main problem. But they're not. Was Paul crucified for you? Mm-hmm. There's an inference there. Who was crucified for you? Jesus. Who should you be focusing on? Okay. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? They started to also align with the person who baptized them. This is the stuff that people do. It's all right to be loyal, but you better be doing it for the right reasons. It better not be about the man. It better be about the man that the man is following. It better be about the message of the man that the man is following. It better be to the glory of the man that the man is following. It ain't fair, it ain't right, but if you glorify God, you get the benefit. It should all be for him, but he set it up so that when you glorify him, you have a better life. It ain't fair, it ain't right. We don't deserve it, but that's the way he made it. Now, verses 17 and 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, not with fancy terminology. Not that there's anything wrong with that, by the way, but he didn't call Paul to do that. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Lest you start getting caught up in all of my exegesis and miss Jesus. Lest you get caught up in my intellect and my capacities and miss Jesus. So the one time I don't exegete it the way you want it, and it's not fancy enough, and it's not fitting your needs for today, you don't get what you came for today. But if you came for Jesus, you'll always get that if I'm breaking that down, if I'm offering you that. But what are you looking for? Are you looking for it to feel real Jewish-like so you can be OG? Or are you looking for all the fancy flowery words and the connectedness to the philosophies like Apollos could bring it? Or are you trying to be special and above everybody? I'm about Christ. I'm above all of this. The point is they lost their way. These issues are not what it's supposed to be about. So he goes over here to chapter 2 in verses 1 through 5, and he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with an excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He wasn't much to look at. He wasn't a big imposing man. He just was powerful in Christ. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. We like those today, by the way. Enticing words of man's wisdom. That whole philosophy stuff. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I came to you to give you something solid as a rock. I came to give you an anchor, a rock connected to the earth to build on. And I came back only to find you were building on sand, you were building on men. You were building on style over substance, form of godliness, denying the very power thereof. This is what I find out about you, but not because you told me. I had to hear it another way because you don't see that you have the problem. You don't realize you have the issue. And so what I want to share with you today with this text as a backdrop is that, first of all, this is not a life application message. The modern message that comes out of a pulpit is about you. It's about me. It needs to be a life application, or I need to be on my way to prosperity. Or even it's about me getting better. All those things are appropriate and have their place, but today it ain't about you. It ain't even about you getting better. If your toes get stepped on and you say, ouch, keep it private. It ain't about you today. It's about Jesus Christ and him glorified and high and lifted up on the throne where he deserves. You want to be better? Be better. God's been begging us, beseeching us, trying to reach us, trying to embrace us. Today it's about that God that did the reaching and the beseeching and the embracing. It's not about us. Amen. This is not a life application message. This is all about who? Jesus. Amen. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through a summary, if you will, of what God has taken us through in the last year or so. And I want to put that learning, those teachings, it won't be all encompassing, but we'll touch on some high points, and I want to put it into its proper perspective. And then we'll go home. So about a year ago, God began to speak to us. I don't know, some of you weren't with us yet, but he was speaking to us about the fact that God is in control. And why did he do this? He did this because he didn't want us to be worried. He wanted us to have peace. He didn't want us to be burdened. He cared about us. He wanted us to know that. He wanted our lives to be better as a result. But guess what? Unfortunately, some of us, I hope it's not many of us, but some of us still are addicted to control. Despite the fact that he spent all that time trying to tell us for our own good that he is in control. All this time later, you still need control. But I said it wasn't about you. Because it's not. Today, the emphasis is on the tragedy. That in failing to let God be in control, in failing to let go and let God, we miss out on and fail to represent to the world the majesty that is God. The world needs to know that God's in control. If you don't want to walk like that, your job is to show the world that he's in control. But if you don't live like that, if you're still trying to control everything, if you got to be the boss of your life, you want to carry all those burdens and sometimes even feel proud that you're a worrier, then it's a tragedy for Christ because he is high and lifted up. He is in control. And we, when we have to have the control, lower him from his majesty. That's the tragedy. It's about him. He deserves the kind of worship he got today. He deserves to really be up on his throne. He deserves to have people following him that proves that he's in control, that makes decisions as if he's in control. But sometimes, as the deacon said, we don't even go to him because that's one way of holding on to the control. If you don't ask a person with wisdom, you ain't got to do what they tell you. If you hide your problems from somebody who can help you, guess what? In addition to this issue of control, God began to teach us through the ministry and the writings about Elijah about the fact that his provision is what? More than enough. Not just enough, not barely enough, not sometimes enough, always enough and more than enough. Rockefeller's got nothing on me, and he's got nothing on you. He's got food in his belly today, and he'll have it a year from now, he thinks, and so will you. He's got a roof over his head now, he'll have a roof over his head a year from now, and so will you. His provision is more than enough. Why did he teach us that? Why did he reach out and tell us that? Because he wants us not to have unnecessary worry. He wants to help us understand God's true wealth and contentment is available there for you. God's true wealth and contentment is available for you. But why is it, despite God's reaching out, reaching down, trying to love us that way, why would we not embrace it? Why is it that some of us still live a life based on lack? Not just having the lack, but based on the anticipation of lack. Come on now, he's meeting your needs right now, and you're worried about a time where he might fail. Come on now. We're talking about God here, and we as his representatives. So he taught us how he provides more than enough. And yet, we want to live with a mentality of lack. which causes us to make bad decisions in anticipation of an outcome that would belie the very fact that we serve a God that has all things in his hand. So if we're operating that way, then how can we show our lives, show the world that God is a provider, that he has all things in his hand? It doesn't. But that's about us. The tragedy is that God created all things. And in addition to creating all things, he is a loving and a giving and dependable God. But if we live a life focused on the anticipation of lack, who in this world will see our lives as an example of the fact that we have a loving and dependable God? That's the tragedy. The God that we say we come to worship, that we say we come to praise, that we say we come to lift up, and we say we take with us when we leave, begs us, implores us, please have a better life. Here's how you do it. I don't want you to carry that burden, but we want to carry it. We want to carry it. It's the curse from the Garden of Eden. We want it. Why? Because in our minds, no matter what we say, all too often, it's still about us. We don't want to follow and depend on God. To live a more than enough life, you got to be willing to depend on God. How many really want to depend on God? You don't want to. You don't want to. Matter of fact, some of you are proud of the fact that you don't want to depend on nobody. But you say, you claim, you'd like to tell the world that you stop at God. God's different. I treat God differently than I treat y'all. I don't want to depend on you, but God I'll depend on. Lie. You don't want to depend on God either. You don't want to depend on anybody, Eve. Mm-hmm. You don't want to depend on anybody. You want to know it for yourself. You want yada knowledge. You want to experience it for yourself. You want to know it for yourself. You don't want to need anybody. But you bring God from where he is down to a man. I'll give you that, not depending on a man. I'll give you that if you must have it. But you bring God to that same level. You don't want to depend on him, so you live a life of lack mentality. Even when you're not lacking, you're bearing the burden that Satan loves for you to bear, worrying about a time that hasn't even come yet, assuming your God is going to fail you. Why would anybody want to come to your church? Why? So we live this life of lack, anticipation of lack, because we don't want to depend on God, and I can't leave this out. We don't want to wait on God. Yeah, we don't want to wait on him. We have our own timetable, and we want God to work on that timetable. Amen? We also talked about breaking chains. Why? Because God wants us to be free. That's the heart of our God. He wants us to be free. But even though this is not about us, a lot of chains aren't broken. Why? We don't want to break them. We like what we're hooked up with. We're enjoying what we're hooked up with. Sometimes that enjoyment, put on your steel-toe shoes right now, boots, is the pity party that we get to have. We don't want to let go of that. And in doing this, for whomever it is for, what you're doing with that pity party, which doesn't allow God to have his rightful place, not only are you hurting you, but you're being selfish. And you're taking from the givers too often. Somebody calls you to say, how you doing? You never stop telling them about the terrible things going on. And then when you call them, to ask how they're doing before they can even tell you it's all about you. But I said it wasn't about us, right? Unfortunately, because of the fact that we failed to break the chains because we caught up in all the stuff that we love to have and to do while we wear those chains because we like what we get to have with those chains. What's missing and what we miss is the fact that Jesus died and was beaten so that we didn't have to be bound. That's the tragedy. Jesus was beaten, spat upon, a crown of thorns. He died a death that he didn't have to die. He died so you would not have to be bound. And then you turn around and choose to be bound? Oh, but we praise your name, Lord. Oh, but we lift you up, Lord. Form of godliness, denying the very power thereof. So we tried to break some chains, and they're not all broken. Why? Because Jesus' pain and suffering is often in vain. Either because we don't truly accept him as our Lord and Savior and let him be the true Lord of our lives, or because with that sin thing pulled off of us, we now have the ability to go straight to the throne, have no reason to have lack, have no reason to have worry, have no reason to live a beaten down life. We have no reason to be chained and bound, but you choose to be bound? Can't help you along the way because their hands are tied, but they're going to enjoy it. They're going to give excuses for it. They're going to justify it. They even gonna spiritualize it. Jesus has also been reaching out to us, trying to have a more intimate, more meaningful, deeper relationship with us. But most recently, Jesus called us to action. Most recently, he called us to greatness. He called us to be great, and yet most of us don't really want to be great. We don't want to be great. He's called us to greatness, but we don't want to do that. We don't feel like it. We don't want to. We don't have to because he doesn't require it. You don't want to work that hard. You don't want that responsibility of being great. But what is the greatness? It is being great through fulfilling your purpose that God created you for. The Creator. Is he the Creator? If he is, then he created you and he gave you a purpose, but you turn around and tell him, no, thank you? Come on now. Is he the Creator? Did he create you? Did he give you a purpose? Is living in that purpose the definition of greatness? How dare you? Forget about it. It's not about you. You don't want to be great? Fine. But you waste his bloodshed. You waste his time. You waste his sacrifice. He's not glorified. Is this your life? Yeah, I want control. It's my life. Live it on my terms. I don't feel like it. It's too hard. I don't want the responsibility. I'm afraid I'll fail. So therefore, God doesn't get to be lifted up. Jesus doesn't get to be glorified. Why? Because it's all about you. So we end up missing the fact that God is the Creator and that Jesus bought us with his blood. Did I mention that? He's the Creator, and that wasn't just back then. It's easy to put that back then, but he also paid for you. Do you go to work and not work even though they're going to pay you? How about if they paid you in advance? Would you go to work and do the work? The truth hurts. The truth hurts. If somebody paid you in advance, you might treat the job the same way we treat God. Probably would. Would you really show up on time if they paid you in advance? Would you really do all the work? Would you really leave on time or late or leave early? What would you do?
But we're talking about our God that we claim to glorify and lift up being diminished. That's not okay, people. Why are we here? The people in Corinth lost their way. We would claim we haven't. And it's great to have wonderful praise up in here. But to take it out from here, you've got to live it. And therefore, you are blessed, and the world, the dying world, is also blessed as well. So you say you don't want to do it. You don't feel like it. You don't have to. Well, guess what? Jesus didn't want to be lonely and left alone and beat and spat upon and put up on a tree and die. Jesus didn't feel like it. And he also didn't have to. He didn't want to have to do that. He wanted to live in eternity with us depending on him. But we broke that bond. He didn't want to. It was the solution. It was a necessary evil. Don't look at God dying. Don't look at Jesus coming down here and dying like it's a good thing. It isn't a good thing. It was a necessary evil to solve our problem. So he didn't want to. Next time you think about, I don't want to. I don't feel like it. I'm afraid. Jesus wasn't afraid to face the cross, but it was painful. He tried not to. If this cup could pass any other way, if we can do this any other way, Father. So Jesus embodied the definition of the greatness that he's calling us to. But we've defined greatness before, and for those who were not here, to make it clear, if we had to understand the kind of greatness that he's called us to and that he embodied, it is greatness is saying, doing, and being. All that God has made and called you to be or for, despite the risks and the challenges. Not that there will not be. This is despite the risks and the challenges. And giving up or risking all of the trappings and the comforts for yourself in order to do something for others that you are uniquely gifted and positioned to do. That is greatness. So if you don't want to be great because you don't want to give up the comforts and the trappings, you don't want to risk anything, and you're all about you. You're not all about what God gave you being a gift to others. You're all about you. You might look bad. You might be embarrassed. You might fail. You might be tired. You might not get to do all the things you plan in your life with the life that you own, that you control. You've been uniquely gifted, created, and positioned to do something great. And then you say, I don't want to be great. And as you say it, the truth of the matter is, if you truly belong to God and you belong to him and you are his, oh, you better want to be great. But the truth is, you still define greatness secularly. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Greatness is having a great oratory capability. Greatness is having money. Greatness is having position. Greatness is having titles. Greatness is having degrees. Tell the truth. Greatness is having a big old congregation. I define greatness by Jesus smiling. That's greatness. If Jesus can smile about what you've done and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, you're living out what I created you for, that's greatness. So even in our church services, it's become about us in this contemporary age. We got it all down, man. It's all on the screen. And if it's too crowded, we'll have another room. We'll make it seem like you're really there. We got it all down. We got all the ministries. All, you know, we got it. We can crowd big stadiums. It's become about us. The message needs to be about us. It's got to be feel good. It's got to be, you know, encouraging, meaning
I want to encourage you to be better in the Lord, but what we often want, we want it to be about our prosperity. We want it to be about our healing. We want it to be about us. And yet God has been reaching out, trying to give us the tools that would make life better for us, but they're on his terms. So we say, no, thank you, all too often. Or we say, God knows my heart. Sick and tired of hearing that. Guess what? We know God knows your heart, but do you know his? Do you know his? Do you know how often his heart is broken by your decisions? Do you know his? So what? He knows yours. Guess what? What he knows is that all those times that you're putting it off, let me just tell you something. Do you think that Jesus created you uniquely to do something and called you and gave you a purpose, and he really don't want to see it come to pass? He really wants you to walk like a snail. He really wants you to take steps backward. He really wants you to walk in fear. Do you think that's what he really wants? You think he's sanctioning that? Who do you think it is that's whispering in your ear, telling you it's all right, well, you can wait till later, God knows your heart? Who do you think telling you that? Go to the beginning of Genesis. You'll meet him there. So we get to the point to where we focus more on whether we get what we want out of church service rather than whether we give Jesus what he deserves at church service. Is Jesus comfortable? Is Jesus happy? Is Jesus smiling? Is Jesus full? Is Jesus proud of how we're representing him? Is Jesus glorified? Is he magnified? Is Jesus being revealed? So when we come to church, we need to remember why we are here, who it is about. And when you make it about Jesus, you benefit. It ain't fair and it ain't right, but that's how he made it. Too often it becomes about religion. It becomes words without action, style without substance. It becomes about what we want rather than what Jesus wants. It gets to be more about us than about for God's glory. For God's glory. It's named that way for a reason. For God's glory is named aptly and for a reason, because of what time it is. In the pantheon of time, man has had his 6 days. It is the seventh day, and that day belongs to God. Now, you're going to be all right if you connect it to him. So when he gets his, you'll get yours. But if you're still trying to drag your sixth day mentality when it's about you into the seventh day, you got another thing coming. It's not about you. It's about God. And him glorified, and him lifted up, and him magnified, and Jesus' blood being appreciated.